Good evening. Not too long ago, a question was asked in regard to the 12th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it was actually asked last month, and I forgot to deal with it in the last question and answer sermon that we had. So I'd been studying on it and decided that we would go ahead and look at this passage tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known." Now, as with just about any verse that you want to, you know, grab and try to understand, you need to look at the context. And there's a much larger context to this verse that helps us to understand what this passage is talking about. There are some who try to apply this passage to heaven and say that this is talking about us in heaven and the fact that we'll know one another in heaven. But when you notice the context and what Paul is really dealing with here, you see what this passage really means. Really, the context for 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 starts all the way back in chapter 12 and verse 1 and goes all the way through chapter 14, because in this larger context, Paul is dealing with miraculous gifts, their use and their abuse. And 1 Corinthians 13 falls right in the middle there. So what I want to do is basically divide this into three points this evening. I want to see, first of all, the need for spiritual gifts as Paul talks about them. Second, the abuse of spiritual gifts, because that's why Paul felt the need to write about them. And number three, the nature of spiritual gifts. And really, it's all the way down in point number three when we'll actually get to verse 12 of chapter 13 and come to understand exactly what that is talking about. So first of all, let's think about the need for spiritual gifts. And Paul didn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant regarding spiritual gifts. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians in verse 1, he said there, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." The Corinthians evidently had, well, they not evidently, they did have several problems in the congregation there. And it appears that they had actually written to Paul and asked him some questions. And this evidently was one of the things that they were struggling with, the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. He didn't want them to be ignorant about several things regarding these gifts. First of all, he wanted them to understand that there were many different gifts. Look at verses 4 to 10 of chapter 12. He says, "There are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." And so he lists there all these different miraculous gifts that the Holy Spirit bestowed upon different men and women of that time. And notice how he kept saying, by the same Spirit, you're given these gifts. And so he wanted them to realize that all of these gifts came from the same source. In verse 11, he says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." And so if the same Spirit then is providing these different gifts to different people as he wills, not everybody has the same gift. There are diversities of gifts. It would stand to reason that these gifts would all work together toward one purpose, and they wouldn't cause any division or harm or hurt within the church that the Lord had established. And so he wanted them to understand that since all these gifts come from the same Spirit, they ought all to be working together as members of the same body. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 and 28, we skipped over several verses there that deal with the idea of us all being members of the body, and every part of the body is needful, and every part of the body works together. But verses 27 and 28, he sort of summarizes. He says, "You are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And so he says you're all working together in the same body, and God has appointed different ones for different roles. He has given different gifts to different individuals. And he wanted them to understand that the purpose of these gifts was not, it wasn't as a reward for faithfulness or to try to make people admire you in any type of way, but rather these spiritual gifts were for one main purpose, and that was the edification of the church. Chapter 14 and verse 12. He says, and remember this is all in the same context, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In other words, don't try to obtain these spiritual gifts to make people amazed and in awe of you, but strive to edify or build up the church with these spiritual gifts, for that was their purpose. Now, that is pretty much in the context how Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts and he's pointing out the need for them. There's another passage that I like to think about when we're dealing with this, and that is in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read a few verses there because I think this fits right along in with that. Ephesians 4 verses 11 to 15. Paul says, and he, meaning God, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ. Now notice he says, God Himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And He established those roles for the equipping of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, especially, you know, when you think of apostles and prophets, those were offices of individuals who had some miraculous abilities. Now, evangelists, pastors, and teachers doesn't necessarily imply that those groups of people had to have miraculous abilities, but certainly apostles and prophets. Now, these spiritual gifts, then, that the apostles and prophets and probably the evangelists and pastors and teachers that they had served for the equipping of the saints. They served for the purpose of helping the church to reach maturity, and they served to help the church to get to that point where they would no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But how is it that miraculous gifts could help the church to get to that point, to where they would no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? Well, first of all, these miraculous gifts, number one, served to miraculously sometimes reveal God's will to them. You know, they didn't always have to be taught by another person. Now, in obedience to the gospel, yes, they were taught by human beings, but God's will would have been miraculously revealed to some of the Christians. They also had the ability to speak in other languages. So, you know, doing mission work and going into foreign countries, they would be able to speak to these people who spoke other languages without having to worry about trying to find a translator who understood both languages. Several of these gifts that were mentioned in chapter 12 served as signs to the hearer that the one performing the miracle was approved by God. And that's extremely important that we understand that. And that, I think, is one of the major contribution that these spiritual gifts played, because the hearer knew that the person speaking was speaking the will of God. And it points that out, Jesus did in Mark 16. In verses 17 through 20 there, he says, these signs. Now, he's talking about miracles, but he calls them signs because that was their purpose. They were serving as a sign to the hearer that the people were speaking God's will. He says, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." It says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. Now notice, the Lord working with them and confirming the word." How? "Through the accompanying signs." So these miraculous abilities, healing the sick and even, you know, prophesying of future events, and when those future events came to pass, all of those things would serve as signs to confirm the word, and that was Jesus working with them to help do that. Even speaking in tongues could serve as a sign that this person was speaking God's will. Paul said in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians in verse 22, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." The thing about speaking in tongues, again, when we talk about speaking in a tongue, we're not talking about some heavenly angelic language. We're talking about men and women speaking a language of the earth that they had never been taught. Okay? If I were to start speaking to you in Japanese right now, then that would be a miracle because I've never studied it, I don't know it, and that would be speaking in tongues. The only bad thing or the only limitation to that is the audience has to know that you never learned it. If they don't know that you never learned it, then it wouldn't have served as a sign. They would just assume, well, that person can speak Japanese. But when you look at Acts chapter 2, we see there that their speaking in tongues served as a sign. It astounded the people because they knew that these men were Galileans. And how were they then speaking all of these languages? Acts 2, 4-7 says, "And they," meaning the apostles, "were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans?'" In other words, they understood that, you know, these men, they were uneducated. And yet here they were speaking all these different languages of those who were present. And that served as a sign. So the need for miraculous gifts was for the equipping, the edifying of the church, helping it to grow. It was for the revelation of God's will completely to mankind so that the church would grow. And it was all aiming toward that time when the word would be complete. It would be confirmed and we would all have God's word available to us in written form. But there was a problem in Corinth. And that was that they had started abusing these miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul points out that they were carnal. He says in verses 1 to 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Notice there, he says, where there is envy. I wonder, and I imagine it's true, that some of that envy was over these miraculous gifts. Just imagine if we still had miraculous gifts today. Would you rather, you know, have a gift of speaking in a foreign language or, you know, being able to walk on water? And, you know, wouldn't you be a little bit jealous if maybe you didn't get a spiritual gift, because it is implying that some people didn't get some kind of special miraculous gift. But yet so-and-so did, and why didn't I get one? And there was envy and strife among them, I think, at least in part because of that. But Paul also implies in chapter 14 that they were really had taken these gifts and were using them to show off. And to make people think that they were something special. Look at verses 6 through 9. of 14. He says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." In other words, it seems that those in Corinth, to them, the best miraculous gift was tongues and speaking in foreign languages, and that's what they wanted. And it appears from what Paul is saying here that they had gotten to the point where they would get up and speak in another language and nobody would understand what they were saying because it wasn't the language the audience spoke. And so what were they doing? They were speaking to the air. They were showing people, look, I have a miraculous gift, but they were not edifying or strengthening or teaching anyone anything because the hearers weren't able to understand. If you look in chapter 14, verses 31 to 33, Paul there says, "For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." It seems that their worship services had become a mess. You had some people who had a psalm that they wanted to sing. You had some people who had something revealed to them, and some wanted to prophesy, and some were speaking in tongues. And they all wanted to take part. And Paul is saying God is not the author of confusion. He says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you can control yourself. I don't know if any of you, maybe none of you have, but been to a service. I grew up in a church that was basically Pentecostal. And the idea was taught and believed that sometimes the Holy Spirit would just get a hold of someone and that person couldn't help but stand up and shout. I can remember people running up and down the aisles because the Spirit had them. Well, here Paul says you have control of those spirits. You have control of that. And God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't want that. So rather than using their spiritual gifts to edify the church, they were using them and abusing them and causing division and strife among the church there in Corinth. And these abuses were what led Paul, again through the Spirit, to pen these instructions to them. He's pointing out the right purpose. But in doing that, he's also pointing out the nature of spiritual gifts. And that's when we get into chapter 13. But first, I want to think back to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice what it says regarding the nature of these gifts. Back in Ephesians 4, 11 to 15, notice that he says, you know, God gave some to be apostles and prophets and those other classes there for the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the edifying of the body. Verse 13 is key, I think, and the first word of verse 13 is key. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. God gave these miraculous abilities and set up, you know, these offices of apostles and prophets until it wasn't meant to last forever. So in regard to the nature of these spiritual gifts, they were temporary by design. They were going to be around for a while, but when a certain event happened, they were going to cease, okay? And what it is that was going to happen was, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and until we become a perfect man or a complete man. In other words, when the church grew up and when they had the truth and when they were mature, these spiritual gifts would pass away. So now let's go to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and I want to look at, we're going to start in verse 8, because beginning of verse 8 is where he starts dealing again with miraculous gifts. I guess we should mention the first 7 verses, Paul is describing a better way. At the end of chapter 12, he says, "Behold, I show you a better way." And then in starting in 13, he's describing love. And that love needed to govern their interactions with one another. Not a desire to have dominance or authority over one another, but a love for one another. And he says in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease, and whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Okay, love never fails, he says, but, verse 8, prophecies would fail. It doesn't mean that they would fail to come to pass. If a prophet predicted something, it was going to happen. But what he's saying is the ability to prophesy would fail. It would pass away. He says that tongues would cease. Speaking miraculously in other tongues would cease. And he says that knowledge would vanish away. Again, not meaning that knowledge would vanish, but the miraculous revelation of knowledge to man would cease, would vanish away. Paul said in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Well, what does that mean? We know in part and we prophesy in part. He wasn't saying that they didn't have all the truth. We need to understand that, because there may be some out there who say, well, you can't use the New Testament as a pattern because, you know, those churches didn't even have all the truth. That's not what he's saying. In John 16 and verse 13, when Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would help the disciples, he said, he will guide you into all truth. And so it's not as though they didn't have all of the truth. They did. What Paul is saying, or what he meant, was that they received the truth in parts, a little bit at a time, and from here and there, and from different individuals. At this time, it wasn't all written down in one book. You had to receive the truth in parts from different people. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. This is dealing again with one of their assemblies. He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So see, different things were revealed to different individuals, and so you got a little bit of the truth from this person and some of the truth over here and some of the truth there. Yes, they got all the truth, but it was a part system to where they didn't have it all collected into one easy to read and understand book. We can see how that would not be an ideal system. That was not how God wanted it to stay, that they got bits and pieces of truth from different individuals. He wanted the church to grow into maturity. And so Paul said in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Well, we need to identify some things here. He says, when that which is perfect has come. What's he talking about? That which is perfect. And when he says, that which is in part will be done away, what's he talking about there? Well, you look back up to verse 9. Now we know in part and we prophesy in part. What was going to pass away, he says, that which is in part will be done away. He's talking about that system of receiving the will of God through these miraculous gifts. That was going to pass away. That was going to be done away with when that which is perfect has come. And so we need to ask, what is that which is perfect? And a lot of people have gotten off track because they think that it's talking about Jesus when it says that which is perfect has come. And I've said, taught this before, I know, but we need to be reminded. We know that this is not talking about Jesus, because Jesus is not a that. All right? That's in the neuter in the Greek. Neither masculine nor feminine, but neuter in gender. And Jesus is never referred to in that fashion. Jesus is a masculine. Okay? And so it would not have said, when that which is perfect has come. It would have said, when he which is perfect has come. But it doesn't say that. It says that. So what is it that Paul is talking about? Well, keeping it in context, he's talking about that perfect law of liberty. James 1 and verse 25 describes the Word of God, the gospel, as that perfect law of liberty. And what is that perfect law of liberty? It's the Word of God. And again, we see that back from Mark 16 and verse 20, where it says Jesus confirmed something with the miraculous signs. What was it he was confirming? The Word. The miraculous gifts were leading to the completion of his inspired written Word. And when that was complete, then these miraculous gifts were no longer needed because the Word was already confirmed. And so then that which is in part, this system of receiving the truth in bits and pieces was to be done away with and would no longer be needed. So verse 10 is saying that when the Word came, the completed written Word of God, then that part system, miraculous gifts, would be done away with. Now, verses 11 to 13. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. Okay, verse 11, he uses an illustration to emphasize the point he just made. He says, when he was a child, he behaved as a child, and he thought as a child, but when he grew up, he put away childish things. In the same way, when the church was in its infancy, it needed these spiritual gifts. It needed them in order to grow. But when the church grew up, when the church became mature, then those spiritual gifts would no longer be needed, and they would therefore be put away. The church would grow up when that which is perfect has come, when the Word of God was confirmed and they were no longer tossed to and fro as children. You see, that's the great blessing of the Word. If somebody comes in and teaches us something, we don't need an inspired prophet to confirm what that person is telling us. We have the Bible available to all of us that we can go to and confirm or deny what this teacher is telling us. Verse 12, there is a second illustration he uses. It's the idea of one seeing his face dimly in a mirror. And seeing the face dimly in a mirror, he's comparing that to this system of the truth being revealed with miraculous gifts. It's like seeing your face in a mirror darkly. It was difficult to get all the truth and to know all the truth at that point. But he says, but then, when the truth was completed and written, available to all, but then face to face. So once the Word was complete, God's will would be made perfectly clear to all who take the time to look into it. Again, James 1:25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. And so then it's as if we're seeing the truth face to face. So with the Christian, with the Word, a Christian no longer needs to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And then that leads to the second part here of verse 12, which is really what the question was about. Paul says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. He says, now I know in part. Okay? He's talking about this system of receiving the truth in bits and pieces by revelation. And it's interesting, he says, I know, and that's the word gnosko. It just means to know. But then he says, but then I shall know, and that's a different word, it's epignosko, and it means to know fully, or to have complete knowledge. And so he says, now I know the will of God, but then I'm going to know fully and completely, and there will be no doubt about God's word and about the truth that he desires me to have. In other words, he's saying, now I know, but then I'm really going to know because God's word will be available. And he says, I shall know just as I also am known. So just as they knew Paul, I mean, they had seen Paul face to face. They knew Paul, the apostle. He's saying the truth will be known just as clearly as you know me. You'll be able to have it and use it and protect yourself from false teaching. You won't be tossed to and fro like children any longer. You'll grow up into the mature Christians that God wants you to be. And so that is the best I can explain what 1 Corinthians 13:12 means. You've got to keep it in context, and he's dealing with the use and abuse of miraculous gifts, and specifically in this smaller context here in chapter 13, beginning of verse 8, he's dealing with the fact, he's telling them love will be around forever, but these miraculous gifts that you're all obsessed with, they're going to pass away. They're not intended to last forever. They're here for a purpose, and then they would pass away. So focus on what is most important, and that is love, and that is edifying and strengthening one another. As we think about the last verse, and now abide faith, hope, love, and these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let me ask you, do you love the Lord? Are you grateful for what he did for you? Jesus said, though, that if you love him, you'll keep his commandments, John 14:15. So don't say you love him if you won't obey what he said, because your actions will speak louder than your words. But if you do love Jesus, believe that he's the Son of God, and you believe that he died for your sins, won't you then do what he said to do? He also said in another place, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I tell you? He told us that we have to repent of our sins or to turn from our sins. He told us that we have to confess him before men. He told us that we need to be baptized to have our sins washed away. Friend, if you've not yet done those things, then you haven't really shown the Lord that you love him. You can say it all you want, but you need to show it by your actions. And in doing that, your sins will be washed away. Then you can continue to live faithfully. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel, but you're not living faithfully any longer. If that's the case, come back to the Lord through repentance and prayer. We'd be glad to help you in that. We'd be glad to help you in obeying the gospel, or if you just need the prayers of the church, we'd be glad to help you in that aspect as well. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.